Good morning.
Trying something new this morning on the iPad. Yeah.
I made a slight error. It was Laurie Everett, not Laurie Taylor.
Did everyone hear that? By that response, I would think no one heard that. how's everyone this morning? If you could turn to the book of Joel. This morning is Pentecost Sunday. So we are going to be talking about Acts chapter 2, which means, of course, we turn to the book of Joel. The book of Joel is one of the minor prophets. Minor not because it is less important, but minor because it is short. Than something like Isaiah or Jeremiah, which I believe is words, as far as the number of words, is the longest book in the Bible. It's right after Hosea, which is right after Daniel, which is right after Ezekiel. So if you find Isaiah and Jeremiah, keep going to the right, you'll eventually get to Joel. Book of Joel. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are here amongst us this morning, as you promised, that we can have confidence in that. And I thank you that you speak through your word, and I pray that you would do so this morning in spite of my own personal flaws. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The spring when I was in seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, was the worst spring for cicadas in decades. It was bad here in Rhode Island, but it was even worse in Kentucky due to climate and other factors. I remember complaining about it and to my friend who had just come back from town, and he said to me, "Oh, no, you don't know how bad it really is." I was walking down the sidewalk in town, and I was looking at the trees and thinking, "Isn't it weird how the bark is moving?" And then he realized, I can't see any of the bark, because all I'm seeing is cicadas. The buildings were covered. The trees were cicada-laden. If you were having a conversation outside, you had to stop when they started buzzing, because it was too loud to hear anything else. When we were walking down the school walkways, the old dying cicadas would drop out of the trees all around us. As you're walking down, flop on the brick. And then it would take them hours to die. I don't know if you know this about them, but it takes them hours to expire. They die for hours. And they will sit there on the pavement. And you had to watch it. You know, I first started out stepping on them to put them out of their misery once I realized that there was no hope for them reviving. And it just eventually got to be too many. They were just all over the place. And then their carcasses would rot. And they would stain the walkway. And the stains would not come out no matter what they tried. It didn't matter how much it rained. They actually tried to go around and intentionally scrub the stains off the sidewalks, and they could not do it. Now this year, I believe, we're due for the 17th year invasion. So cicadas should be popping out any week now. My dad told me that he heard on the news. I don't really watch the news, but he told me that he heard on the news that they think some of the outdoor graduations may be completely ruined. Not because of the actual insects themselves, but because of the sound. You may not be able to actually hear the graduation ceremony. Now, cicadas are really no more than an inconvenience, a large nuisance. But maybe, I have a picture of a cicada. Those things are big. They're like that big. So if that's the species that's coming out this year, then just be prepared. Their eyeballs are the size of a normal fly. They're just big. This is more cicadas. But maybe you remember this. Now, when I was a child, I remember infestations of gypsy moths that were beyond being a mere nuisance. Trees were covered in gypsy moth tents. And then when the larvae emerged, the trees were covered in vegetation-devouring caterpillars. I remember being able to go outside and actually hear the combined sound of caterpillars munching. I don't know if you remember that. Now, many plants and trees were killed before the authorities finally managed to get the gypsy moths under control. I remember a pine tree. Gypsy moths do not like evergreens, I believe. And I remember a pine tree near my grandmother's house. It was a species they were not supposed to eat. But they ran out of trees. And so they just tore the needles right off that pine tree in a matter of 2 days. Gone. And the tree died. It was a very big pine tree. But even gypsy moths are not that bad compared to the locusts in the Middle East. From time to time, locusts will swarm in numbers beyond anything we have ever seen and probably beyond what we could imagine. Here's some pictures of the locust swarms. That's not dust, that's locusts. Imagine being stuck. At least they don't, like, bite you. Still, it's no fun. Individual swarms of locusts can number in the billions of insects and can stretch for a mile or even more. In a true locust plague, there will be hundreds or even thousands of such swarms, and each swarm will settle in a location, blanket it completely, and consume every shred of plant life before they move on. This is available online, the Library of Congress. Something like that. U.S. National Archives, something like that. This is a photos from an album of a 1915 locust plague in Jerusalem. There's before, there's after. There's before, there's after. There's before, there's after. Unless you think that locust plagues are mere things of the past, this is a picture of a locust plague going on currently in the island country of Madagascar. At the time of this photo, back in March, it was estimated that around half of the country's entire land area was covered in locusts. They think that the plague will wipe out around two-thirds of the country's food supply. Now, the country is too poor and undeveloped to have the technology and equipment to battle the locusts. And they are a nation that is dependent on subsistence farming. Without their crops, how will they live? This is the worst locust plague in Madagascar since 1950, and the 1950s plague lasted for 17 years. What if this plague drags on that long? How many animals and plant species will go extinct? That's one of the things they're most worried about, because Madagascar has many distinct species. And how many people will die? It was a plague like this that was afflicting the nation of Israel in the time of the prophet Joel. Now, we do not have a very good idea of when the prophet Joel lived. We do not even know much about Joel himself. All we know is that at the time of Joel was one of the worst, if not the worst, locust plagues in all of Israel's history. If you look at Joel chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Joel contain vivid and poignant descriptions of this locust plague. The swarms were so thick, they blotted out the sun. Fruit trees, olive trees, grapevines, grain fields, all destroyed. Palestine had no food. The flocks and herds had no grass in the fields to graze. Even the priests had nothing to bring before God as an offering or sacrifice. The fields were so dead and dry that they easily caught fire and burned. Now, Joel likens the locust to an unstoppable army of God. If you look at Joel chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. He says, before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. And look down at verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Unlike a conventional army back then, before the days of pesticides, there's absolutely no way of stopping a locust plague. The locusts were the army of the Lord, coming to bring God's judgment upon the people of Israel. It was the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment, the day of his wrath was being poured out upon his people. And who can endure the wrath and judgment of God? How are they to survive? Well, look at the instructions that Joel provides in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, Joel reminds the people that God is merciful. And if they but repent, God might relent and rescue them from the locust plague. This repentance needs not to be just external. You can't just look repentant. You must be repentant of heart. You must give up everything you cling to instead of God. You must turn away from the idols of your heart and you must turn to God. You must throw yourself upon the mercy of God. But in the case of the nation Israel, it is a whole nation that must repent. So how does a whole nation repent? Well, if you look at verses 15 through 16 of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. They were to call an assembly. Everyone was to come, even the elderly, the nursing infants, and the newlyweds on their honeymoons. It was to be a solemn occasion accompanied by fasting. They were to repent as a group. They had failed God as a group, and they were to repent as a group. Now, apparently, from the evidence of Joel chapter 2, the people took Joel's advice. They called the assembly, and what was the result? Well, if you look at verse 18 and 19. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And then if you look down at verses 24 through 26, these are very well-loved verses. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So God promised that not only would he end the current locust plague, but he would restore to Israel its original prosperity. He would make up for the plague. He would provide them with food and food in abundance. God's people repented, and God answered with abundant grace and mercy. So, this Joel is a good book, right? After all, it ends happy. But wait, this isn't the ending. I mean, if you look, there's a whole other chapter. In fact, there's a little bit more than a whole other chapter. In the Hebrew Bible, there's two chapters. They just did the verses differently. So what more could Joel have to say? I mean, the locust plague is over, right? Well, it turns out that Joel is talking about this locust plague, not because he cares about the locust plague, but because he is using the locust plague as an illustration of something else. Now, remember how he called the locust plague the day of the Lord? Well, this locust plague was the day of the Lord with a lowercase d. Day. Now this horrible, devastating calamity, it was just a foretaste of the day of the Lord with a capital D. Joel says that the big day of the that in the big day of the Lord there will be a final battle between the armies of good and the armies of evil, and it will end with God sitting in final judgment over everyone. So these events are all described in Joel chapter 3, which we're not going to look at this morning. But if you're curious, you can later. But right before chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, we see that the big day of the Lord is going to be preceded by heavenly signs. Look at verses 30 to 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So just like the fields were burning during the locust plague, the big day of the Lord will be preceded by fire and smoke. Just like the sun was blotted out by swarms of locusts, the great and terrible day of the Lord will be preceded by a darkened sun. Just like the fires of the locust plague would have turned the moon red, which is what happens in a big fire, the big day of the Lord will be preceded by a blood-red moon. Now, you can escape the great and terrible day of the Lord in the same way that the Israelites escaped the locust plague. Look at verse 32. "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So you can escape by calling on the Lord and being one of those who is called by the Lord. So the big day of the Lord is preceded by heavenly signs, but also the heavenly signs are preceded by something else. Look at verses 28 through 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." So Joel says that before the end of all things, there will be a time in which the Holy Spirit will be made available to all people. Now, in the Old Testament, people were anointed with the Holy Spirit, but it was usually something special. It would be a judge or a king or a prophet. It would be a significant person sent by God to lead or teach his people. But in this passage is saying that God will anoint all kinds of people with the Holy Spirit. Elderly people, young people, men, women, even servants and slaves. The phrase "all flesh" can be pretty broad. Now imagine being part of an entire people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. God says it will happen. He says it will happen after the nation of Israel is restored from the locust plague, but before the heavenly signs usher in the final day of the Lord. Now, if only we knew when these things might take place. If only we knew when they might take place. Actually, we do. Turn now to Acts chapter 2. So all that was introduction. Here comes my sermon. Acts chapter 2. Like I said, this Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. It is the anniversary of this prophecy in Joel being fulfilled about 2,000 years ago. On the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, Jesus had already died and risen from the grave. He had spent time appearing to the disciples and teaching them further. And then he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. His 12 disciples and his other faithful followers were gathered together in a house in the city of Jerusalem. And look at what happened in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, these strange events attract a crowd of thousands of people, people who are from all over the known world. The crowd is, of course, curious, and they want to know what is going on. So Peter stands up to explain in verses 14 and following. Look down at verse 14. "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does this sound familiar? This is what we were just looking at in Joel. So Peter was telling them that the prophecy in the book of Joel was fulfilled. Now, why would Peter quote a prophet who talked about a locust plague? Acts 2 makes absolutely no mention of locusts. Double check it if you want. There are no locusts mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Well, you have to remember what I told you at the end of talking about Joel. The book of Joel really has nothing to do with the locusts. The locusts were just a foretaste of the big day of the Lord. I think that Peter is telling the crowd, for one thing, that the big day of the Lord is coming. And actually, there are some striking parallels between Acts chapter 2 and the book of Joel. One I just thought of while I was standing up here. I think Pentecost is a feast having to do with the harvest. And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing that he quotes from a locust plague passage where God is talking about how we will store their harvest during a harvest feast. But anyway, that's one thing. The nation at that time may not have been overrun by armies of locusts, but they were most certainly overrun by armies of human enemies. Over the last 700 to 900 years prior to Acts chapter 2, the nation of Israel had been conquered first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and finally the Romans. And they were currently under the rule of the Roman Empire. Just like in the time of Joel, the people were gathered in an assembly. Now, in the book of Joel, it was a solemn assembly called together on purpose, and here we have an impromptu assembly gathered out of curiosity, but still, there is a crowd of people. And Peter gives them the same message that Joel gave to the Israelites. Look at verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter is saying, judgment is upon you. They are already suffering under the hand of the Romans, so they're already feeling God's judgment. And now they have crucified Jesus, the Messiah, their Savior, the Son of God. They were really in for it. The wrath of God was turned in their direction. The day of the Lord was coming. How could they escape? Well, the same way the people escaped in Joel's day. Repentance. Turn from sin. Turn to God. Throw yourself upon the mercy and grace of the Heavenly Father. And just like in the days of Joel, Peter promises that the Holy Spirit will be poured out. Except unlike Joel, Peter says that time is now. The evidence was there. The disciples had clearly been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Peter was promising that that same Spirit would be poured out on all who repent. The time that the prophet Joel predicted was upon them. Look at verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, doesn't this sound like the prophecy from Joel? Look up at verse 17, where the prophecy of Joel is quoted. It says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Now, look down again at verse 39. "The promise is for you and your children." Verse 17. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Verse 39, "The promise is for all who are far off." Verse 21, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 38 says that the salvation is for anyone who repents. And verse 39 says it is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, I don't know if you remember in the book of Joel that Joel says that those who survive the big day of the Lord will be those whom the Lord called. So that last phrase, verse 39, is another quotation from the book of Joel. Okay, so we have some idea of what the prophet Joel may have been talking about. Maybe we have some idea as to why Peter might have quoted the prophet Joel at Pentecost. As the prophecy was fulfilled and the promise of salvation, the Holy Spirit was given to any who repent. But why? Why would Luke include this quotation in the book of Acts? I mean, surely Peter's sermon must have been longer than this. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but probably most of these sermons are condensed. So he probably said a lot more than that, so Luke must have left out quite a bit. So why did Luke choose to include this quotation in the book of Acts as opposed to another one? Or something else? Well, for one thing, of course, the quote does a good job of explaining what happened at Pentecost. But think about who Luke's audience is. Luke was writing to a man named Theophilus, who was apparently a Gentile. And you can tell as you read through both Luke and Acts that Luke seems to be writing to a mostly Gentile audience. So why would he make such a point of including such a long quotation? I think this may be the second longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. I didn't check that out, but it's pretty long. So he includes this huge quotation from a Jewish prophet spoken to the nation of Israel, and it's quoted by a Jew to a crowd of Jews. Why would he bother to include this when writing to a Gentile? Well, it's because if you look at the prophecy of Joel, it is clearly intended for more than just Jews. Look back up at verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Look at verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And look down at what Peter says in verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And this is what the book of Acts is all about. At the beginning, the good news of Jesus Christ is preached to the Jews. But as time goes on, we will begin to see that the message is spread to the Gentiles. At first, the gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Jews. But as time goes on, we will see that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles as well. See, the prophecy in the book of Joel was not just for the nation of Israel at the time of the great locust plague. It was not just for the Jews and the disciples at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. It was not just for Luke and Theophilus. Joel's prophecy is for you and for me today. Our hearts and our lives are just as sinful as theirs. You and I are just as responsible for the death of the Son of God on the cross. The day of the Lord is coming for you and for me. It will be a day far worse than any infestation of cicadas or gypsy moths. Far worse than the locust plague in Israel. Far worse than the locust plague devastating Madagascar. It's a day, this day of the Lord will come upon the entire earth. It will affect anyone who is alive, anyone who has ever lived, anyone who ever will live. When Jesus returns, we will have to face the wrath of God in judgment on us. A wrath that will be poured out upon us for all eternity in the fires of hell. But just as with those before us, there is a way of escape. It's the same way that they used. Repentance. If we cast off all the idols of our hearts, if we turn our backs on all of our wrongdoing, if we throw ourselves upon the mercy and grace of God, he will relent. Thanks to the work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, God will turn away his wrath from us and welcome us with love as his children. And he will give to us the combined gifts of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who will guide us, teach us, speak to us, mold us and change us, and empower us for the works that God has for us. The prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled here this morning in this gathering of those who are filled with the Spirit of God. You can be part of that prophecy too. Turn your back on your own life, your old life. Turn to God today. Call upon the name of the Lord, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you can restore what the locusts have eaten. No matter where we are, no matter what we have done in our lives, no matter how much our lives are ruined by our own choices or by the choices and situations around us, you can restore. And I pray, Lord, that you would help everyone here to call upon your name, relent, save them, forgive them, and give them your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.